person reads its pages for what it simply says, even if a person disagrees with all of its truths, or even if a person concludes that everything that he reads in the Bible is altogether fiction, he still cannot yet deny the fact that the Bible makes no attempt to hide the frailties of the people to which it refers. And one of the very evident manifestations of this thing is with regard to fathers. I do believe that it would be very profitable for us on some occasion in the future, perhaps, to consider a number of the men mentioned in the Bible who, though perhaps greatly used of God in some significant way, were failures as fathers. Now, in saying that, beloved, I'm not talking about men who, as it were faithful to the task, who were diligent in doing all that God had asked of them, and yet, despite their efforts to the contrary, their children went wayward. I'm talking about the inspired record of men who neglected, clearly neglected, their God-ordained responsibility to their children. I think of men like Jacob, Genesis 37, 35, 39, 34. A man like Eli, 2 Samuel 2 and 3. A man like King David himself, 1 Kings chapter 1. Men who were used of God in some great and significant ways, but who, when it came to their children, were passive. They were hands-off, non-confrontational men, and who lived to see with their own eyes the heartbreaking consequences of a parenting style that resulted in disaster on behalf of their children. I can't imagine anything more painful for a Christian father than to live long enough to see a son or daughter become wayward, unless it is the compounded pain of knowing that it was his own passivity that greatly contributed to it. I must tell you that this is one of the reasons why I am such a zealous fan of Jonathan Edwards. Many people consider him to be the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. The Encyclopedia Britannica, no friend to Christianity, I might add, suggests that Jonathan Edwards is the greatest mind that North America ever produced. He was a man consumed with the greatness and the glory of God, and who, along with George Whitefield, was a direct part of the Great Awakening that occurred in this country in the 18th century. And yet, interestingly enough, he was a man who frequently spoke of the, quote, uncommon union that he shared with his wife. He loved his wife, Sarah, deeply. And unashamedly, I might add. He was a man known to pour himself into the lives of his children. It was his custom to spend time with them daily, to play with them, to tease them, to lead them in family worship. He frequently bought gifts for his children. He would often take one of them on his trips when he would travel away and preach. He taught them the doctrines of the Christian faith. He helped them to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He would lead them in the singing of the Psalms. He would at times bring his children individually into his study to speak with them privately about what he called soul concerns. And together, every Sunday, they would honor the Lord's Day. Speaking of how deeply his wife and his children loved him, Samuel Hopkins, who was a frequent guest in the Edwards household, wrote these words: "No person of discernment could be conversant in the family without observing and admiring the great harmony and mutual love and esteem that subsisted between them." After staying in their home, George Whitefield, who was a single man at the time, said about Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, quote, "A sweeter couple I have not seen." Jonathan Edwards died when he was 54 years old. He and Sarah had been married 30 years. She had bore him 11 children. Now listen to the legacy that they had left behind. Among their direct descendants were 14 college presidents, more than 100 college professors, more than 100 lawyers, 66 doctors, 30 judges, 80 public office holders, 3 senators, 3 governors, 1 vice president, 60 authors, and more than 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors. One writer says it this way: "There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of his family among its chief promoters." The article ends by saying, "Such is the product of one American Christian family." You say, man, what was his secret? Very simply, Edwards summarized it into one idea. He believed that God had designed the family to be a microcosm of the church. Not a replacement of the church, but a microcosm of the church. In the very last sermon that he preached to his congregation at Northampton, and I might add, when the church fired him because he refused to serve communion to unbelievers, the very last sermon that he ever preached, listen to what he said. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by His rules and family education. And by that he meant the training up of children in spiritual things, family worship we might call it. And family education and order are some of the chief of the means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be like to prosper and be successful. He was a pastor to his children. He was a pastor to his children. And even on his deathbed, he said to his daughter Lucy, "You are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Always speaking to his children about spiritual things, speaking to his children about their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that when Jonathan Edwards died, his wife wrote the following letter to his daughter Esther. She says this, "Oh, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may all kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths." She had learned her husband's theology, you see. One does not argue with the sovereignty of God. One humbly bows before it. She says, "The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. What a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." What a wonderful thing it must be to die knowing that all of your children are safely embraced in the arms of Jesus Christ and will, by the grace of God, follow you to heaven. It is that for which every true Christian parent longs. And if such is true for you this morning, then I say to you once again that you must take the exhortation of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, with all of the seriousness that you can muster in your heart. Because it is this verse, brothers and sisters, that umbrellas everything else that the Bible says about parenting. Everything else you will read about parenting in the Bible is an outworking of these words. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, thus far, we have provided for you three principles in an attempt to capture the emphasis of these words. First of all, if you remember, that the holy responsibility of a Christian father begins with the clear recognition of his God-ordained role. Fathers. Secondly, the holy responsibility of a Christian father must be determined by a biblical understanding of who his children are. Who are these children? We are to bring them up. Who are these children? Third, last Lord's Day we considered that the holy responsibility of a Christian father must include a rejection of all forms of parenting that unnecessarily create anger and resentment. We discovered that last Lord's Day, didn't we, as we unpacked this negative injunction, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, or perhaps it might also be rendered, stop provoking your children to anger. Paul's very first words to fathers, admittedly, are in the negative. And if you remember, we sought not only to define what this meant, but we attempted to put before you some of the ways in which this practically works itself out. How is it that fathers can fall into that all too common trap of goading their children into resentment? And I think we shared with you four or five of the most common ways that that happens. They can create within their children anger and thus design within the environment of the home an attitude of hostility that works against the positive exhortation of bringing up our children. And so having first said that, Paul then now gets to the heart of what he wants to say positively. Do not provoke your children to anger, but, that's a very strong adversative in the Greek language, but in antithesis to this, in direct contrast to provoking, but bring them up. And here is principle number 4. The holy responsibility of a Christian father is defined as the comprehensive maturing of his children in love and tenderness. Let me give it to you one more time, and then we will see this all come together. The holy responsibility of a Christian father is defined as the comprehensive maturing of his children in love and tenderness. The word here means to mature, to nourish up to maturity, to nurture or to rear. Originally, it was used to speak of bodily nourishment, the provision of physical needs. In fact, this week I read a piece of Greek literature in which this word ektrepho was used to speak of a woman nursing a baby, and the word ektrepho was used. This was its earliest meaning. But by and by, over time, the word evolved into something much more comprehensive, and it came to be used for the total and complete nurture of a child, body, mind, and soul. And it carries with it the idea of tenderness and affection, a sense of warmth and love. In other words, this is not a job that can be done from a distance. It's not a job that can be carried on by delegation. Nor is it something that is to be done coldly and dispassionately, as though a robot rightly programmed could do this work. It is a work that calls for direct, immediate, hands-on involvement, which displays itself, you see, in a consistent context of love and affection. Now remember, of course, how this appears in the text. Whatever it means, it's the opposite of provoking to anger. It's the opposite of arousing to resentment. In fact, one commentator by the name of Moule translates this, developing a child by care and pains. John Calvin translates it, let them be fondly cherished. William Hendrickson says, rear them tenderly. Bring them up. Bring them up. Now, what's interesting is that there is only one other place in the New Testament where this word, ektrepho, is used, and it's in the immediate context. Look back at chapter 5, verse 28. Do you remember this text? After speaking about the glorious love that Jesus has for the church, in verse 28, Paul says, so, or in this manner, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Remember, we talked about this, that instinctively, a man in his right mind takes care of his own flesh. He provides for his own flesh. He nourishes and feeds his own flesh. This is in part, beloved, how God has made us. Now, of course, by virtue of the effects of original sin, this has perverted itself into something ugly and self-centered and self-absorbed. I mean, if the rest of the Scripture teaches us anything about this, it's that a man tends to be selfishly preoccupied with himself at the expense of everybody else around him. This here is something good that by virtue of sin has gone to seed, as it were. But the point being is that God has built within each of us an innate sensibility to meet our needs. You realize that the very fact that you experience hunger and thirst are built-in, God-given indicators of the need to take care of yourself. Well, the point being that as a man takes care of himself, and in the immediate context, as a man is to provide for his wife, and ultimately as Christ nourishes the church and provides for her and cares for her all of the needs that she has, so too is a man to bring up his child. Now let me show you another wonderful illustration of this. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You say, now wait a minute, Art. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I thought you're talking here about the meaning of a Greek word. I am. But you see, the Old Testament in the 2nd century B.C. was translated into Greek. And how those translators used those Greek words tells us a lot about how the Bible writers think about their meaning. And we have an illustration of this right here in 2 Samuel 12. Now perhaps you know the setting of these words. David has committed sin of the most severe kind. But he figures, no one knows about it. Isn't it great? I've gotten off scot-free. But the point is, God never lets His children get off scot-free. God loves His children and God chastises His children. And so God whispers into Nathan's ear, and Nathan understands what his job is. And he walks into David's throne room, having been sent by God, and he puts his pointy prophetic finger into the chest of David. Now our point is not to consider that this morning, but to simply notice how he uses this word, ektrepho, in this context. Look at it. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, let me tell you a story, David. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. In other words, the entirety of that man's livelihood was wrapped up in that one little lamb. It was all that he had. He had no other resources. It would provide food, wool for clothing. It would provide milk for drinking. And one day, sooner or later, it would provide food for his family. But everything about his livelihood was wrapped up in that one little ewe lamb. Now notice, even beyond that, the unique relationship that this poor man had with this little lamb. Nathan says, it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now for some of you, you read that stuff, particularly those of you who are city folk like me, and the idea of this turns your stomach. But some of you, you track with this completely because you have a dog or a cat that you do the same thing with, right? You feed it from the table, you let it drink out of your cup, you even let it sleep on your bed. You care for that animal in every possible way, and you do so with affection and with tenderness. Now watch how this care is expressed. In verse 3, the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It is the word ektrepho. It captures the totality of his caring for that little lamb. Now, beloved, you put all of this together and you begin to see what I'm trying to say. In Ephesians chapter 5, ektrepho is used to speak of the provision of one's physical needs. In right here, 2 Samuel 12, in this Septuagint translation, it goes a step beyond that. Not just the meeting of physical needs. That's included, to be sure, but it emphasizes the manner in which that provision expresses itself. In love, in tenderness, in affection. And then when we consider that the word all by itself came to mean not just to feed, but to provide, to bring up a child in the complete sense, body, soul, and mind, the principle then becomes very clear. Fathers, the holy responsibility that God has given to you is nothing short of monumental. It is defined as the comprehensive, total maturing of your children in love and in affection and in tenderness. And the key word in my statement, brothers and sisters, is this word comprehensive. Comprehensive. This is a comprehensive bringing up of our children. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that the holy responsibility of a Christian father is to touch upon every facet of that child's life. Or to quote another, we are to commit ourselves to the total development of the whole child. preparing that child to assume the full orbit of adult responsibilities and privileges. It is the total development of the whole child. Now, what does that include? I mean, if I need to draw up a list so I know what I'm responsible for, what goes on that list? What are the various facets of a child's life that are to be the objects of a father's concern, attention, instruction? Well, I think, beloved, we can take a clue from a statement made in Luke chapter 2 about our Lord Himself in the early days of His incarnation. Would you turn back to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. In this section, at the very end of Luke chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. It is the Passover holiday. And while engaging the religious leaders in the temple, he gets separated from his parents, who finally stumble upon him in the temple there, speaking with the religious leaders. And Jesus says in verse 49 to his mother and to his father, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And Luke writes, they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And yet he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now watch. And Jesus kept increasing. He kept increasing. It was a word that literally was used to speak of a blacksmith who would lengthen a piece of metal by hammering it, by applying force to it. But here it's used in a metaphorical way. It means to advance, to make progress, to go forward. And I might add to you that the word here is used in the imperfect tense, which means that this was the ongoing progressive experience of his life. In other words, he was steadily making progress. He was steadily advancing. And notice the four areas in which this advancement took place. He kept increasing in wisdom. That speaks of his mind. He kept increasing in stature. That speaks of his body. He kept increasing in favor with God. That speaks of his soul. And he kept increasing in favor with men. That speaks of his social relationship. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that this is a verse that speaks about parenting. It doesn't, and I'm not attempting to use it in that way. I draw our attention to this verse simply for the reason that it highlights for us the various components of our Lord's humanity. A humanity that was in every way exactly like ours, except free from the stain and effects of original sin. Which means, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ matured just as all other children mature. Now listen to me. This is high theology, as it were. Jesus Christ is the theanthropic person. It's a big word made up of two smaller words, theos meaning God, anthropos meaning man. He is the theanthropic person. He is the God-man. This is what theologians mean when they refer to the hypostatic union. They are referring to the fact that Jesus Christ is at one and the same time fully God and fully man. Not 50% God, 50% man. Not 80-20, not 75% God, 25% man. The uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ lies in the fact that He is one person possessing two distinct natures that never commingle. And just as His deity is in no way compromised by His humanity, so too His humanity is in no way altered by His deity. And we forget that. And as the text tells us here, in all of these facets of His humanity, common to all children, He was in the ongoing process of steadily maturing. And as Alfred Plummer, a famous commentator, has said, at each stage, He was perfect for that stage. It was taking place comprehensively, intellectually, physically, spiritually, socially. And from this, beloved, we can begin to identify the particular facets of a child's life for which a father is directly responsible for bringing into maturity. So let's begin with the first. Your child has a mind. Your child possesses an intellect. Is it being trained by you, dads? Is it being engaged? Is it being enhanced? Is it being refined and honed and sharpened? And by this, I do not mean, is your child receiving a first-rate education? I'm not talking about that. In the ongoing development of his humanity, the intellect of Jesus Christ needed to mature. Jesus didn't know how to read when he was born. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet, just did all other Hebrew children. When he was learning to speak, some of those Hebrew words, some of those Hebrew consonants are very difficult to pronounce. And you could see him, for example, the Hebrew word chesed is a guttural. And you can imagine him saying to his mommy and daddy, speaking of God's loving kindness, the word chesed, saying, chesed, chesed. And his mom and dad say, no, deeper, chesed. Having to learn those kinds of things. Having to learn how to read, having to learn how to write. In Luke chapter 4, we read of Jesus standing up and opening to the prophecy of the book of Isaiah and reading it in the synagogue. In John chapter 8, we read of Jesus stooping to the ground and writing in the ground some words. Those were all skills that he needed to learn. He obviously learned them. But more often than that, I mean even more than that, when we read of the sermons of Jesus, what do we hear? What do we see? What do they tell us about his intellect, about his mind? We see clarity, logic. We see exposition of Old Testament texts. We see a creative ability to illustrate truth like no other teacher, either before or after him. And how about his abilities to see through the lies and hypocrisies of the Pharisees? His ability to unravel their cheap logic and to expose their deception, to correct their misunderstandings of the Old Testament scriptures. You say, well, Art, of course, he was God come in the flesh. Yes, but that's true. But yes, while that's true, his deity never would override his humanity. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. It's a very important point, and it's very delicate and can easily be misunderstood. Paul wrote the book of Romans under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Peter wrote his epistle under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. Now, in both instances, God's words came out, and inerrantly so, but not in a mechanical way. These men were not stenographers taking down what the Holy Spirit dictated. You see, the Holy Spirit, while supernaturally securing the infallibility of everything that was written, reached into their minds and employed the uniquenesses of each man's humanity. This is undeniably evident. You sit down and you read through the book of Romans two or three times in a sitting, and you go over to 1 Peter, and you read through 1 Peter two or three times in one sitting, and it becomes very obvious that those two books reflect different vocabularies, different styles of writing, different sentence structures, different kinds of logic, different kinds of illustrative material. It's all the Word of God, and yet the minds of both men are undeniably evident. Paul is far more erudite than is Peter. Makes perfect sense. He was a scholar trained at the feet of scholars. Peter was a fisherman. You see, the operation of the Holy Spirit did not override their humanity. It only kept them from fallibility when writing the Word of God. And beloved, the very same thing is true for Jesus. He kept on increasing in wisdom. His intellect grew. It advanced steadily. And so when we come to his sermons, we take men who want to preach the scriptures and we say, analyze the preaching methodology of Jesus Christ. Analyze the humanity of his preaching. But it is his humanness nonetheless. His was a well-trained intellect. He increased. He kept increasing in wisdom. Now let me ask you something, fathers. Is this a part of the training up of your children? Are you teaching them how to reason? How to consider the implications and consequences of the choices they make? How to think critically? And by that I don't mean negatively, I mean with discernment. I'll tell you the fastest way to dull the thinking abilities of your children is to allow them unlimited access to the television. Neil Postman has read a book that all of you ought to read entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. You need to teach them to read. You need to teach them to read. And what I mean by that, beloved, is not being able to pick out words on a page. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was here this past week, one of the leading scholars in all of our country, in all of the country. And he would often say about another man, another scholar, oh, that man is a good reader. He knows how to read. He knows what to look for. Have books all over your house. Take your children to use bookstores. Take them to libraries. You read to them. Read to them the classics of the faith like Pilgrim's Progress. Read to them the biographies of men and women of God who had great hearts for God's glory and work. There was a day, dads, when fathers would read theology to their children. There was a day when fathers would really address the critical faculties of their child's minds. Are you teaching them, for example, how to decipher the subtleties of the cultist who knocks on your door, who uses just enough of the gospel to persuade the naive and unthinking Christian that, after all, we really do believe the same thing? To see beyond the externals of the science professor's evolutionary arguments and to identify the underlying philosophy of his system, which is not only anti-God but anti-science in the truest sense? Are you teaching your sons how to think that way? Are you teaching your daughters how to think critically? Let me ask you something, Dad. Are you teaching your daughters how a man thinks, how a man feels? Are you teaching your daughters how to look beyond the handsome appearance of a man? To look beyond the smooth words that come out of his mouth? To remain unaffected by the size of his salary or the car that he drives or the homes that he owns? But instead to accurately discern the substance and intention of his heart? Are you teaching your daughters this? Are you teaching your boy how to handle sexual temptation? That begins by addressing the mind. How to rightly deal with the lusts of his heart? It begins by dealing with the mind. The devastation that is brought to bear on the life of a young person as a result of falling into this kind of sin? Take a cue from the Father in the book of Proverbs. Speak to the mind of your children about these issues. Perhaps you've made the case to your children that as Christians, they ought only to marry another believer. Well, that's good. But at best, it's only a start. Have you given to your son or daughter the tools necessary to discern the signs of authentic spirituality? Let's face it, beloved, we are living in a country where 2/3 of the population professes to be born again. 2/3 of people profess to be born again. I guarantee you 2/3 of the people in our country are not born again. Our country wouldn't look the way it looks if 2/3 of the people who live in this place had truly experienced the regenerating operation of the Spirit of God. Chris and I were laughing together the other day that we face the very real possibility of a presidential election in which all of the candidates profess to be Christians. How convenient! Our present president and vice president are members in good standing of a Southern Baptist church. It's not enough to teach our Christian children that they need to marry a Christian partner. We need to help them discern what a real Christian looks like. I've lost track over the years of so many people that have come to me and said, I thought he was a Christian when we got married. This is a part of our work, dads. The holy responsibility of bringing up our children is a comprehensive one, which means that your job includes the need to address the minds of those that God has placed in your home. Secondly, your children are physical creatures. Jesus kept increasing in stature. The theanthropic man continued to increase in stature. You say, well, Art, what in the world do I have to do with the bringing up of their bodies? You have to make very sure, beloved, that in this day and age, they're very careful to avoid two common extremes. Number one, the extreme of becoming preoccupied with the human body. The body worship that is so prevalent in our day. The valuing of people on the basis of physical appearance. The establishment of self-esteem, self-worth, and dignity on the basis of beauty. We have to help them avoid that pitfall that surrounds us at every turn. But there is a second extreme, beloved, that may be more prevalent for those of us who are Christians. And that is the neglect of physical well-being altogether. Gluttony has been called the preacher's sin. And I think that what is meant by that is somehow we have made gluttony into a sin that is socially acceptable in our Christian subculture. Oh my goodness, we'll never allow alcohol to touch our lips. We would never ever think to put a cigarette or a cigar or a pipe to our mouth. We would never ever don a dance floor. But boy, when it comes to eating, no holds barred. Now, beloved, hear what I'm saying, please. I'm not talking about a person who, by virtue of how God has engineered them in their genetic makeup, who will never be on a magazine cover. There are some men who will never, ever have a 32-inch waist unless they starve themselves. And there are also some men who will forever have a 26-inch waist regardless of what they eat. Now, I hate those guys, but they're there. What I'm talking about and what concerns me and what has direct connection to our responsibility to our children are those people whose eating habits reflect a lack of Holy Spirit control. We have to help our children at this point. If left to themselves, they would be very content with a diet of chicken McNuggets and M&Ms. And also, we have to teach them the value of physical activity. And I have to confess to you that even in the last 5 or 6 months, the Spirit of God has really been speaking to my own heart about some of these very issues. I'll tell you why. Have you ever considered the rigorous pace that was kept up by the Lord Jesus Christ once His ministry began? Teaching and healing all day long. Praying all night long. In fact, do you remember the occasion when Jesus was so tired that He fell asleep on a boat on the Sea of Galilee? I don't know if you've ever tried to fall asleep on a boat before. It's not an easy thing to do. But beyond all of that, it wasn't just kind of like a little breeze was blowing. There was this major storm going on, and Jesus was so asleep, so tired, so dead to the world, as it were, that the disciples had to come and shake Him and wake Him up. They thought they were going to lose their lives. It was a serious storm, and yet He slept right through it. How about going without food for 40 days and 40 nights? Could your physical constitution withstand that? That ought to tell you something about the physical constitution of Jesus. You say, well, He was God. Yes, but what does the text tell us? That He was also very hungry. In John chapter 8, after Jesus claims to be the Lord over Abraham, the Pharisees say to Him, "You're not yet 50 years old. How can you say that you have seen Abraham?" You are not yet 50 years old? Some scholars believe that to be an indication that Jesus actually looked much older than He really was. The wear and tear of ministry, the incredible pace that He kept, where did He get that kind of endurance? Where did He get that kind of strength? Obviously not on a Nautilus machine. I'm convinced, beloved, that it was developed over a 30-year period in Joseph's carpenter shop. That's not easy work, especially in the first century. Now listen, I don't mean to overplay this. But if I do pray for my children not only to be saved, but to be used of God in some great way, then more than likely they will need a strong body in which to perform that work. The Puritans were fond of saying that this, you see, was the real value of sports and recreation, the tuning of a body that could be spent for Christ's sake. I can't imagine keeping the pace, any of us here in this room keeping the pace that On and Young have kept these many years. And you know of other situations. I mean, how in the world does one cope with the physical challenges of a mission field where Christ is not named and civilization has not yet come? You say, well, Lord, God's obviously not called me to that kind of a ministry. Well, what about the ministry here? I mean, what about the ministry here? You know what I keep hearing from people all of the time? I haven't got time to pray. I haven't got time to speak with my kids about spiritual things. I haven't got time to come out to the Lord's Supper. Well, do you sleep? I mean that. I have students come to me at the School of Theology and tell me, well, Prof, I can't bring in my paper tonight. Well, why not? Didn't have time to get to it. Well, did you sleep last night? I mean that, beloved. There is a place for thinking about this rightly. That physical discipline, that buffeting of the body, as it were. I'm coming to the place in my life where the idea of longevity is becoming more and more important to me. And you want to know why? Not because I fear death. I don't fear death. But because by the grace of God, longevity will mean greater influence for the gospel. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. I'd rather die and go be with Jesus. That's the best of all. But you need me to stick around, so I'm going to stick around. I mean, in all probability, half of my life is gone. I feel like I've barely gotten to work. I don't want to be short of breath when I'm 40, tired when I'm 50, and ready to retire when I'm 60. What a waste! How in the world do people live for eternity and think about retirement? I'm going to buy my Winnebago, drive someplace, and live for my self-gratification. What in the world is that for a Christian? This past week, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was here at the Whitfield Fraternal. He is, without question, one of the greatest and most influential Bible scholars alive today. He was an expert in Greek before he ever got saved. God saved him. He became an expert in Hebrew, an expert in theology. He has taught in two of the most formidable seminaries in all of our country and served as an elder in a church for over 5 decades. He is now 80 years old. He looks as though he's about 65. He is a scratch golfer, and his wife told us that he still studies the scriptures between 8 and 10 hours every day. Though he retired from the eldership 3 years ago, he's presently writing a book on the return of the Lord and still travels around the world speaking in churches, fraternals, and seminaries. I want that to be true of me. Now, I will never come close to being a student of that caliber, but I would like to have that kind of influence over that kind of a period of time for the gospel's sake. I would love for my life to be spent like that. But brothers and sisters, I can't even pray that way in good conscience if I eat like a glutton or do nothing to discipline my body. The last few months, 4, 5, 6 months, we have gotten more serious about this in our home. I don't even think I've said this to Lori, but part of the motivation in my own thinking has nothing to do with physical appearance. It has everything to do with physical endurance, which in part will determine the extent of my influence for the gospel. We have to be very careful, beloved, that we don't fall into the trap that the Gnostic cultists fell into in the first century, who went around saying, do whatever you want to do with your body. Eat, drink, and be merry, because your body, well, God isn't interested in your body. I find it very interesting that when God saves a person, He saves them both immaterially and materially. Part of the resurrection is the salvation of our bodies. And beyond all of that, brothers, I'm not excited about becoming physically repulsive to my wife. Now, my wife, I must say, to her credit, has never, ever said to me, boy, I would really love you more if you were 30 pounds thinner. I think she said, I wish you were a little taller. But my point is, men, I don't think there is a place for taking advantage of the kindness of my wife. It is hard enough for her to love me.
without forcing her to do it in a more significant way. I would encourage you, this has nothing to do with physical appearance. This has everything to do with physical endurance and being a steward of the physical constitutions that God has given to us. And this must be included in the training of our children. The physical constitution is a vital part of who they are, and it will directly influence their capacities for Christ's sake if God is pleased to save them and use them. And that's how I pray. I hope you do too. Jesus kept increasing intellectually. He kept increasing physically. And very briefly, He kept increasing socially. Look at it. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. We'll look at that next Lord's Day. And in favor with man. He kept increasing in favor with man. In other words, people liked to be around him. And the more they were around him, the more they liked him. Which means, in a very obvious and simple way, Jesus had learned social decorum. He had learned something about social graces. People liked to be around him. He was a winsome person. He had manners. He knew something of respect and submission to authority. If you would allow me to contemporize this just a little bit and make it more pertinent to our particular culture, he would have learned things like learning to call adults by their last name. He would have carried in the groceries for his mother. He would have listened respectfully to the counsel of older people. He would have shared with his brothers and sisters. He would have worn the proper kinds of clothes appropriate to particular social occasions. He would have opened the door for his sister to walk through before him. All of his dealings with members of the opposite sex would have been characterized by unquestionable purity. If you remember correctly, beloved, when the public ministry of Jesus began, a great portion of those who followed him were women. In fact, they were his traveling companions. How racy can you get? And yet never once was there any hint of sexual impropriety. When he spent time with sinners, his enemies hurled social insults at him. Do you remember? He's a winebibber. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. But never, ever once did they ever refer to him as being promiscuous. He grew in favor with people. His social graces were exactly where they ought to have been at each point in his life. And I want to tell you something, fathers. This is a part of our job. We must teach our children proper social decorum. Now, don't turn your nose down on this and say, that stuff doesn't mean anything to me. In fact, if you remember, when visiting the home of an acquaintance, Jesus mentioned at one time, without any hesitation whatsoever, the social faux pas of his host. He said to Simon, "When I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet." That was a social custom of the day, and Jesus thought enough of it not to ignore it, but to make note of the neglect of it on the part of his host. This is part of the comprehensive work of training up of our children, dads. Something we seem to know very little about today. Dignity and respect. Social decorum. Somehow we think that and spirituality are two totally different things. I tell you, quite the opposite. One is a reflection of the other. Do you teach your children manners, etiquette, respect for authority? Have you taught your sons, dad, that how they treat their boyfriends and how they treat their girlfriends is not the same? Have you taught them the social differences between adults and children? How to dress properly for each social occasion, that you don't wear to a funeral what you wear to an A's game, that you don't wear to the body of Christ, the church service, the gathering together for the worship of the triune God the same way you would if you were going to play an hour of racquetball. Have you taught them how to regard the dignity of a teacher, a police officer, a senior citizen? How to behave in another person's home and on another person's furniture? When to speak and when to be quiet? That how they behave at church is different than how they behave at Playland? All of this is a part of bringing them up, a task that Paul assigns to us, fathers, a comprehensive task, intellectually, physically, socially, and for next Lord's Day. Don't you sneak away and not be here. The development of our children spiritually. It is our job, men, to take our children to Jesus and to convince them why they need Him and to put before them the loveliness of His person and the sufficiency of His work. We are to refrain from provoking them to wrath. Rather, we are to bring them up in a climate of love and affection, intellectually, physically, socially, spiritually. Let me finish with a letter that was published in a newspaper some time ago, written by a daughter to her parents, entitled "An Open Letter to My Parents." This is what it says. "I am your child. You have brought me into this world and raised me to be what I am today. If I am not what I should be, please do not be too harsh with me, for I am your product, and by my actions I advertise the quality standards of your home. Do not point at one of my playmates as an example of how I should behave, for by doing so you are admitting that they are doing a better job than you. You say that you love me, and yet it has been years since you put your arms of love about me at bedtime, and with tears in your eyes you asked your heavenly Father to watch over me as I slept. You seem to be more interested in my school grades than in the condition of my eternal soul. You give me the impression that it is better to be popular than to be pure, better to be attractive on the outside than to have that inner beauty that comes from one who loves the Lord. So the next time you feel like throwing up your hands and saying, 'I just can't do a thing with you,' please remember you have had the opportunity to influence me since I was born, and that the Bible says, 'Train up a child according to his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.'" This is our work, men, comprehensively. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, apart from your grace, this task is beyond any of us. And yet we have to run to you for grace because this task has been laid at our doorstep. This is our work. Father, you tell us that we have other things at our disposal, to be sure. But in the final analysis, the ultimate responsibility for this work rests with dads. I pray, O Lord and God, that we would take up this task without hesitation. That, Father, if it has been a responsibility that we have neglected these many years, that we would begin today and pray that the damage has not been so great that it could not be overcome. I pray, O Lord and God, that you would help us to address the minds of our children, that they, like Jesus and his humanity, would increase in wisdom. I pray, Father, that we would consider even the physical constitutions of our children, keeping in mind, Father, that as we pray for you to save them, we need to pray that you would use them, that you would use them in some place where Christ isn't named, translating the Bible for people who have never heard it before, in some great way living to serve you, to honor you, and thus needing healthy and strong bodies. We realize, Lord, that there are exceptions to this rule, but we don't make the rule by the exception. Help us to be wise in that task. And Father, I pray that we would even seek to keep our children increasing in social decorum, regard for those who are older, respect for those in positions of authority, learning how to behave in all situations, And Father, I pray that you would even prepare us this week for a consideration of how we are to bring up our children into spiritual maturity. Oh, Lord God, give us grace, I pray. And Lord, I pray that even if there be a man who this very day has been stung by your Spirit in his conscience, Father, may he not run home, turn on the football game, and forget what you have said to him. But Father, today would he deal with you, do business with you, and perhaps even ask for forgiveness from his own wife and children. May today begin a new start in this comprehensive responsibility that is ours. We love you, Lord. Most of all, help us to lead our children to Jesus, knowing that we can't lead our children to a place where we ourselves have never come. Thank you for being with us. Amen.